Children, here are your questions for this morning. First, who is the shepherd Jesus is talking about? Two, what is going to happen to this shepherd? Three, what does he say will happen to his disciples? Four, what do the disciples, especially Peter, have to say about that? And five, in verse 31, what does Jesus mean by saying he will be raised up? That's verse 32. I ask you to also make sure that you have your Bibles handy. We're going to be looking at a number of passages. If you don't like to turn in your Bible to those passages, I will read them, but I'll try to also pause so you have time to look them up if you are one who likes to actually look them up. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. We'll begin in verse 30. This is the word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the record of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we draw nearer to the cross in your word, we pray that we would enter into the deep truths that that cross convey to us. Lord, we pray as we examine this passage this morning that you would help us to see the profound love that you displayed for us in sending your only begotten Son. Profound love that Jesus Christ displays for us in willingly going to the cross. So that we might see these things more clearly and embrace them and respond to them, we also pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our midst. So please help the preacher, and please help all of us who will hear this morning. And we come to you in the name and in the power of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We're just moments away from Jesus' arrest. We're just hours away from the crucifixion. We know where all this goes, but this morning we want to try to enter into the moment of this passage. Things have been intensifying as we are in the Passion of Christ. We know that in the background, the murder plot to kill Jesus by the leaders, the chief priests and the scribes in particular, is already afoot. They've been working on this for quite some time. The interaction with the disciples on the part of Jesus is already thick and heavy with talk of death. They were just in the upper room where Jesus shared the Lord's Supper, or shared Passover with them, which turned into the Lord's Supper, which was Jesus' last supper with the disciples. And in that setting is where he pointed out the fact that Judas was going to betray him. And so things are intensifying. They close that Passover meal with singing psalms, probably a couple of psalms. It says that they sang a hymn. We don't know if they strung them together, probably Psalms 115 to 118 or some combination of those things. And now they're on their way to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus has the disciples with him, and he wants to discuss with them privately some very critical things. He tells them that they're going to be scandalized. They're going to be scandalized. They're going to be offended. They're going to fall away because of the way events will turn. There will be a scandal, and the scandal is this: the shepherd will be stricken. The shepherd will be stricken. They'll be scandalized when the shepherd is stricken. That's actually the word behind our translation of fall away. Some translations of offended is the root word for scandal. It will be a great offense. And for the disciples, it will be something that will actually terrify them. There's a shepherd theme throughout all of Scripture, beginning at Genesis and going all the way into Revelation. And that's significant for our understanding of the fact that Jesus himself is that shepherd that will be stricken. God himself is seen as the shepherd of God's people throughout the Old Testament in particular. Jacob, at the end of his life, when he's blessing Joseph, says, God has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Of course, everybody knows Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We were called to worship by Psalm 100. We are the sheep of his pasture. In other words, he's the shepherd over us. And so God is the shepherd, but on earth, God has provided, had provided in the Old Testament, human shepherds, men that would be under shepherds of the heavenly shepherd to serve his people. Moses was trained as a shepherd before he was going to shepherd God's people Israel. When Moses is going to turn over the mantle of authority and leadership to Joshua, this is what said, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Joshua will be their shepherd. Of course, David himself was seen as a shepherd king over God's people. Psalm 78, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. In the progress of time, sadly, those who were supposed to shepherd Israel became corrupted. We come to Ezekiel and we discover that some of the shepherds were grossly corrupted. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And so he goes on in the same vein, rebuking the bad shepherds of Israel. You can read on and read more. Prophecy against the bad shepherds of Israel, the wicked shepherds of Israel. But within those prophecies, we also find a promise of one faithful shepherd who will gather in God's people, care for them, lead for them. And it's interesting because it brings together in the most profound way the idea of God as shepherd and a man as shepherd in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. In Isaiah 40:11, we're told, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Long after David's dead, Ezekiel's prophecy says, my servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And if you want to complete the picture, from Genesis to Revelation, Revelation 7:17, for the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All of this is pointing to the Good Shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think back in the Gospel of Matthew, go way back to chapter 2 where Jesus is just beginning his life on earth. This is Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.'" Jesus begins his ministry as the shepherd, looking out at the sheep, the scattered sheep of Israel, and he has pity on them because they are like sheep that have no shepherd. Jesus fulfills that role, and he's grieving over the fact that they haven't had that leadership, that the leadership of Israel has in fact abused that privilege. More recently, we read about how King Jesus will be also the shepherd judge, separating the sheep from the goats. That was in Matthew 25. But probably the most significant passage about Jesus being shepherd comes in John chapter 10. So I ask if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Jesus' self-description, believe in direct reference to all those Old Testament prophecies, all that fulfillment comes in the person of Jesus. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. He refers to bad shepherds. He refers to thieves. But then he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father." The disciples, and in particular the apostles, very close to Jesus, must have received Jesus' ministry to them as this long-awaited shepherd. He's finally here. He's caring for us. He's gathering in his people. They have the shepherd right there with him, with them, but he's going to die. He's going to die. They've put their trust in him. They've followed him for 3 years. He's cared for them tenderly, just like the prophecies said he would. And now he reminds them again, and as he's reminded them many different times, that he's going to die. The shepherd really is going to lay his life down for the sheep. And when he does, they will be scattered. He foretells the horror that's about to come, beginning with the arrest, but that will inevitably lead to his execution. When we get to that event, we'll spend more time on the event itself, the dynamics that are taking place, and the application that it has for ourselves. But for this morning, let's consider what takes place in this setting. When Jesus breaks the news to them about what it's going to look like very soon. If you want to jump quickly back to Luke chapter 22, Luke gives us a little more insight into Jesus' warning, but here we have a prayer that Jesus prays particularly for Peter. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You remember that Judas has given himself over to the evil one, but Jesus prays that that would not happen to Peter, and it won't happen. But when Peter hears these words, he has to be stunned. He has to be stunned. In fact, he is. Jesus says, "We'll strike the shepherd," quoting, "and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And all of the disciples agree with him. And we have to understand that they were undoubtedly sincere, but they overestimated their allegiance to Jesus. They overestimated their strength. They overestimated their resolve. We know what happens. And so they protest, "Surely we won't fall away." But Jesus says, "It will happen. In fact, it will be three times worse than your worst fear of failure, Peter. It will be three times worse. You'll deny me three times." But they needed to hear this promise. And that's in verse 32. "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The sheep will be scattered, but he'll gather them back together." They will be shocked by their own behavior and ashamed by their own behavior, but they needed to know those two things, that it's going to happen, but Jesus is going to gather them back together. And the arrest will scatter them, and it will scatter them again in anticipation of what's ahead in Jesus' execution. And we'll return to that when we actually get to those passages. For a few moments, I want to latch on to this idea of this all being a scandal and an offense. An immediate scandal and offense to the disciples, who had to have been gravely disappointed that Jesus was not the Messiah that they thought he was going to be, the one who was going to overthrow the enemies. And so they were scandalized. But I want to stay with that theme of the scandal of the suffering Christ, of the humiliation of Christ, the scandal of the cross itself. The offense of the passion of Christ. It's something that offends. It still offends people today. But it's a scandal, and it's the only scandal I can think of that has within it immeasurable beauty and love. But the act itself is a stumbling block. It's offensive. Paul sees it that way. He sees that it is received that way by many. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, if you'd like to turn there. First Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discernment I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, a scandalon to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul says that this idea of a suffering Christ is an offense. It's a stumbling block. It's a scandal to the Jews. That the one who claims to be the Son of God, the one who claims to be the Messiah, would be crushed and cursed hanging on a tree? A cursed blasphemer? That's how the unbelievers among the Jews saw this one who claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior. To the Gentiles, to the Greeks and to the Romans and all the other Gentiles, it was absolutely foolish. It was silly. It was absurd. The word used there is our root word for moron. They see this plan of God, this gospel encapsulated in Christ crucified, as being moronic. Some would say, what a failure. What kind of God dies when he's supposed to have a victory? Dies like a criminal. Dies like a failure. Many, many offenses. The way of the cross. It offends our pride. We're not good enough. It offends so many of our sensitivities. But what's really behind it is a wisdom beyond our grasp. It's God's plan. So hard to grasp, but it's ultimately God himself behind the death of the Son. Yes, it's by the hands of wicked men, but it's what Paul describes as divine folly. That the shepherd dies for the sheep. That the Son of God, the Christ, dies for the sake of sinners. Back to our passage. Jesus quotes Zechariah. That's back in verse 31. Quoting, Jesus says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd." I will strike the shepherd. If you go back to Zechariah, that's God. So hard for us to wrap our minds around this. Zechariah, "Wake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jump back to Isaiah 53, well known as the chapter of the suffering servant. Just a portion of that, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. You have to listen closely to even begin to wrap your mind around this idea that it is the Father. It's God's plan. It's the Father who wills it. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked. And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Substitution for us. The plan of God for our salvation. The only plan that could help helpless sinners like us. It's God's wisdom. It was God's plan. It was the will of the Father. It was the willingness of the Son. Yes, it was at the hands of wicked men, Jews and Romans alike. But ultimately, it was me. It's my sin on him. That's where I see the greatest offense of the cross, is that it's my sin on him. I see the ugliness of my sin. I see the ugliness of your sin. I see the ugliness of all his people's sins on him. That is offensive. And yet behind the offense of the horrific view of our sin is the beauty of Christ's love. The most profound beauty and purpose of the cross is Christ's love. We sing, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Someone suggested, and I think it's a good suggestion, it's a beautiful hymn, and that's a great line. But was it actually my sin that held him there? Or was it his love that held him there until it was finished? Now we know that that is not the end. The offense will come. But so does the resurrection. But for now, we remember that the great shepherd of the sheep gave his life for us. For us. And if we can peel back the offense of Jesus, as it were, becoming sin for us and undergoing wrath for us, if we can peel the hideousness of what our sin looks like crucified, we can see the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of the shepherd dying for our sakes. The shepherd of the sheep giving his life for us. And so we could actually end our exploration of this passage the way perhaps that they began singing at the end of the Passover meal and the way they ended it. The first line of Psalm 115, 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And then ending with, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, anyone in this room who can claim your favor to be a son or a daughter of you, the living God, we all must have faced the cross and our sin upon the Savior. That we would not only see the seriousness of our sin, but see the great cost of forgiveness of our sins. And yet in the cross, in the crucifixion, I should say, of our Christ, we see the greatest love beyond our understanding, beyond our imagination, beyond our comprehension, far beyond our grasp. Your love so deep for us that you sent your only Son. Jesus' love so deep for us, willing to become our substitutionary sacrifice, cursed and under the wrath of Almighty God for our sakes. Lord, we thank you so much, Holy Spirit, that you've revealed this to us. That though we may be scandalized, we're scandalized now by our sin and what it cost to atone for it. But we're deeply moved by what some would call such folly, such foolishness, such an offense. We call our salvation. We praise you for such love for sinners like us. And we come to you in the name of the one who was once dead, but who now lives, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.